consecutively through Paul's second letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians, but we're going to pause that this evening. I want to take a look at an important topic, biblical courtship, what it means to pursue a man and a wife. Several reasons that are feeding for looking at this topic. One, if you're a pastor, you perpetually have this conversation about it and answer these questions. Secondly, there's lots of confusion about this in the world and in society. It's not getting any clearer, and we need to shine all the more brightly as stars set against a black backdrop of holiness and sincerity in Christ. And maybe also a little bit, we're having a picnic and barbecue tomorrow. I met my wife at one such event. Who knows what could happen tomorrow? So just to put a little drama into the Memorial Day picnic for you, a little pathos and maybe a little tension. Who knows what could happen to you tomorrow? So we want to look at what it means to pursue a husband and wife, and we're going to do so by looking at how the gospel creates our relationships in Christ. And we want to go to what may be an unlikely place, but what I hope will persuade you is a necessary place for us to consider this issue in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So take your Bibles and please turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to look at just two verses, actually, that are, though brief, very powerful and full of necessary meaning for us. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, it is written, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him together in prayer. Our Father, the more we come to your word, the more we know about what it means to be a Christian, the more we discover about what you have done for us in Christ and those you have brought to yourself by faith in your Son. We are astonished at how significant, how momentous the change you have created. Truly, grace, your grace in our lives is no small thing. And Father, we need to reckon with being a stranger and an alien in this world. And we are often reminded, even rebuked and chastened, just how strange we are if we are to follow you in obedience and faith, if we are to believe your word. We pray, Father, that as even in this issue, there is so much here we assume, so much we've imbibed from our world and not from you, so much that is still wrong with us and we aren't even aware of it. Father, we pray your Spirit would help us through your word to renew our minds, to fear you and to walk in holiness and obedience and therefore greater happiness, because you are a good Father who gives only good things to your children, even in everything you command. Father, we pray you would help us who hear your word, help the one who expounds your word. We pray we'd all gather around your word as people created by your gospel in your Son. We thank you and praise you in his holy name. Amen. What method does the Bible command for us to find a spouse? To find that one we're to marry? Well, there are several options from which we can choose from in the Bible. Here's just a listing of some of them. You could, like Adam, just ask God to make you a wife in your sleep. It will cost you a rib, but she'll be perfect. You could, like Isaac in Genesis 24, have your father send someone back to where you're from, your homeland, to look for your wife. And find a woman who will not just give him something to drink, but offer to water his camels as well, an industrious woman. You could, like Jacob in Genesis 29, you could agree to work for 7 years for your future father-in-law. And if he gives you the wrong daughter, it's okay, you just bargain for another few years' labor for the other daughter as well. Or you could, like a provision to Israel in Deuteronomy 21, you just find an attractive prisoner of war. You find her, you bring her home, shave her head, trim her nails, give her new clothes, bada boom, bada bing, she's yours. That's it. That's all there is to it. You could be like the Benjamites in Judges 21. You hide out when all the people come out to party, and when the women come out to dance, you grab the one you want, throw over your shoulder, she's your wife. Or you could be like Boaz in Ruth 4. You could purchase a piece of property and you get a woman as part of the package deal. Now you could go on. Obviously, I hope you're getting the point that I'm driving at. There are no biblical blueprints or methods or techniques to find a husband or wife. And I believe it is very unwise and very unbiblical to suggest otherwise. Unfortunately, not everyone has this conviction, and there are many who will take texts just like some of these that I've listed to you and see a mandated pattern about finding a wife, maybe like Genesis 24, and have this full detail about how you pursue a wife like Isaac sent someone for his son. But why not Judges 21 then? Why not grabbing a woman at a dance? Why not Ruth 4? Why not have a woman lay down at a man's feet? You see here, the Bible doesn't give us any authoritative pattern in that way. The Bible never uses words like courtship or dating, because the concepts that we assume to us as normal are actually quite new. They're very Western, and they very much belong to our culture. They didn't exist in biblical culture. In biblical culture, you were betrothed. That was often in an arranged marriage. In fact, in many marriages of the biblical culture, the two people getting married have actually the least input into the marriage of anyone else. And what we find here in the Bible is that these things, that even the some that I listed for you, the Bible is fundamentally descriptive about how the cultures in God's Word, when He was revealing Himself, were carried on. God is narrating the unique and oftentimes sinful and abusive ways that people were married. And I hope we understand that not everything the Bible describes is what God has prescribed or commanded for His people to follow. Not everything the Bible narrates is a prescription or a command. There are narrations. And so what we do here when we raise this issue and we suggest that there is no fundamental technique, there is no prescription, there is no step-by-step process, we're confronting a vital question really for our entire lives. How do we understand the Bible as God's all-sufficient word? How has God sufficiently spoken to everything in our lives? And too often, what happens as Christians is we wish that God would speak in a more specific and detailed manner than He has. And so what we'll do often, unwisely and dangerously, is stretch His word to do that very thing. And what we'll do is we'll take the teachings of men, we'll take books, we'll take even wise instructions and say, this is the law of God. This is His way, the only way. But that is very dangerous. That's why the Lord Jesus warned the Pharisees about taking the commandments of men as doctrines. And He said it is by that their worship of God was in vain. That's Mark 7, 7 and 8. And what we say, if we take any process, if we take anything that God has not clearly said and said, this is God's way, what we're inevitably doing when we desire these teachings to stretch beyond what God has said in His Word, we're desiring a life of godliness without God. That is essentially at the heart. In short, what we're saying to God is, tell me everything I need to know so I don't need to know You. I don't need to commune with You in prayer. I don't need to trust You in Your sovereign providence in my life. I don't need to submit to Your church, Your people, and Your pastors who are charged to counsel me and instruct me. And it can be that our hearts, no less than the Pharisees' heart that Jesus excoriated, our hearts can have idolatrous desires to worship principles rather than the person of God our Father, who has revealed Himself to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is with us to the end of the age in the person of His Holy Spirit. Unlike our Lord, principles puff us up and how well we keep them. They're a way we can measure how much better we are than others. And they do not ask or deserve our worship or obedience. And so principles don't wound our pride. You see, the issue is principles are easy. That's why the world seeks after principles. But we seek a living God. We seek the God of heaven and earth who's spoken to us in His Word. And so, because of this, the Lord has not dictated to us in His Word every eventuality, every circumstance. He has not dictated in his word how Christians, 2 millennia removed from the culture in which his word was initially revealed, would handle pursuing a spouse in a world that looks far different than the world that Abraham inhabited, than the world that Paul himself inhabited. And he did so as not to indulge our refusal of him, our innate desire that we still fight against, even in Christ, to depend upon him solely. And we can see that tendency everywhere on this issue related to pursuing a spouse, seeking to be married. Too many Christians get way too wound up about a method instead of about their own hearts deepening in the fear of God, their minds being renewed by his word, and their hands and their lives being guided accordingly. And certainly we add to that, even as I've mentioned, how God means to give us his word through the instruction of his qualified pastors, through the counsel of his congregation that we're a member of to exhort us. This is how the Lord instructs us. This is how the Lord speaks to every circumstance and every eventuality his people will ever face. Our God is wise. He has not given us a 1,000-volume book to deal with every circumstance. He's given us his authoritative book, and he's given his people with shown character by his Spirit the authority to apply that book to our lives. I love what the great late theologian Edmund Clowney said. He said this: "The rule of Christ is made effective by his Spirit, through whom he illumines our understanding of his word and gives us wisdom to apply it. The Bible is not the dead hand of human tradition reaching from the past. Rather, by God's living truth and the abiding presence of his Spirit, the Lord governs, the Lord guides, the Lord refreshes his people." Christ is actively ruling his church. Christ is actively ruling your life. And how he rules your life as a Christian is giving you his Spirit to illumine your mind to his word, to give you a humble heart to obey it and apply it to your life as your pastors and the members of your church speak into your life and you seek to submit to Christ. That is what we mean when we say the word of God is sufficient. We are not saying the word of God is exhaustive in every detail. The Bible will not help you change the carburetor in your car. But we are saying that the word of God is sufficient for how you change your carburetor in your car for the glory of God. He sufficiently speaks to every detail. God will sufficiently govern, guide, and refresh, as Clowney put it, his people as his word is applied by his Son in his church. He will give us everything for life and godliness in the knowledge of him through his word. And that is how we must apply the sufficiency of God's word. We must preserve this understanding of the sufficiency of God's word. I've too often watched the lives of single Christians and even entire churches be ruined as the traditions of man are adding to the word of God. Even as particular courtship methods, which may have very much wisdom applied in them, they're laid as burdens upon people. We will not allow that. We will not do that here in our congregation, because we know the Lord has given us a sufficient word in his word. He has sufficiently cared for us, and he desires to guide and govern us as we submit biblically to his Bible. And certainly the Lord has given us enough in his word to consider whether a particular man or a particular woman is a good candidate to be a husband or wife. So we can plainly say, again, just to be crystal clear, there is no biblical methodology to dating or courtship. You can kiss that idea goodbye. But we do need to know what the Bible has said, what the God of truth has revealed for us to navigate a world of lies. And certainly our culture, and we don't even need to really go into detail, is unrelenting in its deceitfulness. It's deceitfulness about relationships, about intimacy, about marriage, certainly. Our world idolizes power. Power through career, power through money, power through recreation, power through self-centered pleasure. To the point that the goal of most men and women in our society is achieving an affluent independence in their life above all else. And that even captures the hearts of Christians in the church. And by bowing to that idol as a culture, we are now seeing marriage erode and destroyed. And even those who believe in biblical marriage find it pushing way out, even into their late 30s. It's getting later and later, the average age of marriage. Because when affluent independence is the idol of your life, when you consider marriage, all it is one independent, autonomous person, self-seeking person, contracting with another independent, self-seeking, autonomous person so that they can join together on their self-centered quest of self-indulgence, and they just ask, are we compatible in one another's independent quest? And you have whole internet websites to help you in this endeavor. That's why we need all these helps today. Because what we're doing is trying to get as much as we can for ourselves in a relationship designed by God that's fundamentally about self-denial for another. You see, you're already off on the wrong foot. We ought not to be mistaken. We know marriage is at the tip of the iceberg in society today. But the foundation of it was not just undone when homosexual marriage came on the issue. The foundation was undone and has been undone for a while once we started pursuing a serving institution with self-centered motives. That was the beginning. We can seek a method to inflate our pride, but instead, God has given us his word, and at its center, at the very apex of the word of God, is the gospel. And through the gospel, we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, we're humbled to know him and worship him as our God and Savior. And that's what we see here in this passage, how the gospel determines and directs our lives. We see here in this verse, the gospel defines our relationships with other Christians. It's the gospel that determines that. And so then the gospel must therefore determine how we seek a potential spouse. If we're going to do it for God's glory and our good, we must pursue courtship, dating, whatever label you want to put on that. I'll speak about that in a moment. We pursue it in line with the gospel. It is the gospel that determines it, and that's our big and main idea. And what I want to do is consider five ways that the gospel determines how we pursue marriage. Five ways the gospel determines how we pursue marriage. Now, this is an important issue I hope we understand. Certainly, if we're single, I already have your attention by the topic. But if we're not single, this is an issue for us because we are accountable, as we'll see here, as the family of God, to instruct and hold our brothers and sisters in Christ accountable and to encourage him from the word of God. So even if we are happily married, we are called to those who encourage those who are single, that they'd pursue their singleness, they'd pursue courtship and a spouse in line with the gospel that we all confess together. And then certainly as those of us who are parents and are raising children, we need to know how we are going to instruct and disciple our children, how we consider the aspect of marriage in their lives. I have two sons and two daughters, and we know it's different for each one. It's different even though they're all under five. And I'm sure in 50 or 60 years from now, when my daughters are thinking about marriage, these things will be important. I'm not ready for any sooner than that, so that's what I'm hoping for. Five ways the gospel determines how we pursue marriage. The first point is the longest. The first way is the longest and the most important. If you get anything, get this. The gospel determines the potential spouse. Who you would marry is determined by the gospel. The gospel determines the potential spouse. And I want to briefly define our terms. I don't want to be hung up on them. We're not going to be the church where if someone says dating or if someone makes a reference to a boyfriend or a girlfriend that we pounce all over them. Oh, well, we don't do that around here. We're not going to be that church. But if truth be told, I do prefer the word courtship over aspects of dating, because courtship denotes purpose. It denotes intentionality. It denotes a relationship when a man and a woman are considering whether they should culminate their relationship in marriage. And I prefer courtship, and I prefer the concept at least as potential spouse. That may be more awkward in introductions. You know, this is my potential husband. I understand that. But at least having your idea, if you're going to use the phrase boyfriend or girlfriend, what you are saying is potential husband, potential wife. That is the only concepts we have in the Bible. How do we determine who? And we begin by considering who we are, all of us, in Christ, according to the gospel. Look at our text again and just scan just up to chapter 4. You see here, Paul is counseling Timothy in his personal role in the church. Timothy's getting personal instruction. And verse 12 of chapter 4, though Timothy is young, he is to exemplify to the rest of the congregation spiritual maturity. And that certainly includes his public ministry in verses 13 to 16. But then chapter 5 begins, and what Paul's unpacking for Timothy is how he interpersonally relates to his hearers. How does he relate to them? And we see, even as we read, even as you glance at these two verses, the dominant reality of Timothy's relation to everyone in the church is familial. The church is a family. The church is a spiritual family. The church is God's family, because the church is the household of God. And that takes us back to chapter 3, verse 15. I want you to turn there or glance over there to chapter 3, verse 15, where we find the purpose statement of this book and what's behind and assumed all that Paul is saying here in chapter 5. Paul says in verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Here we find that Paul is writing to Timothy so that he and the Ephesian Christians, that's where Timothy is in Ephesus, the Ephesian Christians would understand how Christians are to behave, right? To live in the church of the living God. The church, the congregation. And that congregation is, verse 15, God's household. It's not a building, it's a people. It's a family. The gospel of Jesus Christ creates a new family. They belong to one another. It's what Paul had already expounded to the Ephesians Christians in the book of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The gospel creates a new family. Christ creates a new people. And what we see here is what we're instructed here in this book is that changes everything. Your family's changed. If you're in Christ, if you're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, if you belong to him, if you have access to God, you're not a stranger anymore to other Christians. You're, in fact, siblings. You belong to one another. Christ has no only children. Christ creates a family. Those who are called as the family of God in the church, his household. And that is the most basic instruction that Timothy receives in chapter 5. Act like you belong to a family, a new family in Christ. You're family now. So you now live in these relationships as God has determined them and defined them by what he's done in Christ, bringing you to himself and to one another. Blood may be thicker than water, but spirit is thicker than blood. It is an eternal bond. It lasts forever. It's created by the Spirit of Christ through the Word of God for the glory of God in the world. And that's the other thing we need to see here in this verse briefly. Notice here in verse 15 of chapter 3 that the family's behavior in the church is described as a pillar and buttress of the truth. Pillars and buttress, those are the columns and foundations of a building. They uphold the truth. The gospel and the truth of God is upheld by the church. That is why it is important that Christians know how they ought to behave in God's household. The church is not only built on the gospel in the world is built on the church. The church displays the gospel to the world. We are, as a church, the vehicle of God's glory to the world. This is God's eternal plan. It's what he's fulfilled in Christ. It's again what he declared to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. God is displaying, God is showing, God is revealing the truth of the gospel through his people living together as a new family in Christ. When different people of different ethnicities, of different backgrounds have a spiritual oneness, a spiritual familiarness, when they are a new family that preaches the truth of what God has done in Christ. And it upholds it to the world. This is the wonderful hope we preach. This is the wonderful hope we give you tonight if you are not a Christian. Perhaps even as we talk about these things, you've got no paradigm for family. Maybe yours was non-existent. Maybe yours was so marred by sin it doesn't even deserve the name family. Or maybe your family is well ordered and well put together, but you don't get the point of family at all. Our earthly families exist to point us to a dominant eternal reality, that God is creating a family, an eternal family that lasts forever. And our earthly families exist to give us paradigms and categories to see God's eternal design. You see, one of the things we find out about God's family, it's totally dysfunctional. God is a perfect father, but what kind of kids did he get? He created us, and though he was perfect, wholly perfect, we were rebellious children. And so God's family was splintered by sin. And now everyone on his earth is marred by that rebellion, self-seeking, refusing him as father. But God does not abandon his family. And so our God sent his one and only Son. He sent his eternal Son to become one of his children on earth, those made in his image, to live a perfect life, a holy life, the only non-self-seeking, non-rebellious life this earth has ever seen. And he lived that perfect, righteous life to lay it down as a sacrifice, to die on the cross, and to absorb from his Father the wrath that God's dysfunctional, rebellious children deserved on earth, sinners. And on that cross, he absorbed it and he rose again, that everyone who trusts in Christ receives his righteousness as he has suffered their judgment. If you trust him, you receive the righteousness of Christ and you live. You get his life as he sends his Spirit to indwell you and work within you and even change you in this life. You get abundant life that he promised, eternal life. This is what it means to belong to the household of God, to belong to the eternal family that's being remade in the image of Christ, the image we were supposed to bear for all eternity. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Know him as Lord and Savior. And not just as your Lord and Savior, know him, the Bible says, as your brother, because he became a man to bring men and women to his Father. We know him as our brother. We know, therefore, his Father as our Father. And we know one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, sons and daughters of God, who've been welcomed by God and welcome one another as his children and family. Join the family. There's always another seat at the table. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God's doing in the world, and the gospel transforms everything about our lives when this happens in Christ and we trust him. We become a part of his family, a part of his household. And as we become in Christ and he sends his Spirit, we're returned to who we were meant to be in the image of God. Flip over just one chapter briefly in chapter 2. And we see as God is working in his children to bring them into the image of Christ, to transform them more and more closely to him, we see that men and women are to be returned to who they were always meant to be. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Men are to be restored to real manhood. That's a life of prayer, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, because the first man was made to walk with God and commune with him in the garden. Men are returning to real manhood. Women are returning to real femininity in verses 9 and 10. They're to be respectable. They're, verse 10, to be full of good works. God is returning men and women to true masculinity, to true femininity in Christ as his Spirit works within them. And so we relate to one another in Christ as a church, as this family, slowly but surely being remade continually into the perfect image of God until it is finished in glory before him forever. Turn back to chapter 5, and we see that is the whole backdrop behind what it means to relate to one another as a family. What does that mean practically? Well, verse 1, there's no rebuke of older men. That word rebuke means sort of an angry or violent retort. There's not to be any misuse of real authority. And even as we saw in chapter 4, verse 12, Timothy has real authority. But he's not to use it in an angry or an authoritarian way. He instead, what is Timothy to do in verse 1? Encourage him as you would a father. Now, Timothy's to encourage. Now, we may not get the grasp of this massive biblical word, encourage. It doesn't mean just saying things that people like. Well, that's encouraging. I really liked that. No, encouragement is a big word in the New Testament. It's used all over the place, translated in various ways. If I were to try to grasp and summarize it in a single concept, it is speaking the truth of God's word to strengthen them as a disciple of Christ. It's speaking the truth of God's word to strengthen them as a disciple of Christ. That's what's behind this massive concept of encouragement. And it may help to know if you go up to verse 13 of chapter 4, it is the same word that's translated exhortation. Timothy's devote himself to publicly reading scripture and exhorting, encouraging, preaching. It's what I'm doing now. It's applying the word of God to the people of God, that they would be strengthened to follow more closely in discipleship and obedience to Christ. So when Timothy says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him, he is saying, exhort him from God's word in a way that's appropriate to his age as a man who's older than you, who has more experience than you, who needs to be treated with love and consideration like you would treat a father. Minister the truth of God's word, of course. Apply it with love because you're a family now. So you exhort an older man as a father. But not just the older man. It continues with every age description in the church. Notice in verse 1, you encourage younger men as brothers. So there's going to be a little more pointed and direct application, obviously, to your peers. You encourage older women as those who are your mothers in Christ, and you encourage younger women as your sisters. Paul here is summarizing the entire Christian life. This is a philosophy of the church right here in these two verses. And encouragement is basic. Speaking the word of God to others and applying it in their lives is basic. It's the point of the Christian life. Mutually pointing one another to the truth of Christ from God's word is the whole reason and rationale for the church. It's what Paul also said in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 13. Exhort one another daily. Encourage one another daily, that none of you are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Apply God's word to one another. Older men, as you would apply it to a father. Older women, as you'd apply it to a mother. Younger men, as you would your brothers, and women as your sisters. But you apply the word of God, and you encourage one another in Christ. Encourage one another to believe Christ in his word. The gospel determines how we relate and pursue a potential spouse. I hope you even see, even as we see this point, how God has sufficiently addressed so many of our questions just by understanding his word. We don't have a courting handbook, but we have the gospel. The gospel is sufficient. And I want to point out then at least three things of how the gospel determines our potential spouse. The first is we can only pursue the opposite sex as a spouse. That may be basic, but we'll start there. Gender distinctions were designed by God. He made men and women in his image. The gospel does not erase gender distinction. The gospel returns us to them, to believe and to enjoy and to grow in them truly. That was the whole point of chapter 2, and we could have spent much time there about how God is returning us to true masculinity, men and sisters, to true femininity. God created us in his image as men and women, and the gospel returns us to that. The second thing is that you can only pursue those in the same spiritual family. Clearly, Christians only marry Christians. If we're not united in God's eternal family, why would we ever unite on this earth as a family in marriage? And of course, the Bible elsewhere specifically says that very thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, you only marry in the Lord. And that is carrying over the clear teaching of the Old Testament into the New. God's people only married those who are God's people. And the third thing is that we only pursue those then who give evidence that they're in the family of God. Who give evidence in their lives they're in the family of God. What we mean by that is those who display in their lives the truth that they have a heart that belongs to Christ, just as we saw this morning. And how do you figure out the tree? You look at the fruit. That's how you determine the tree. You look at the evidence in their lives. So at basic, that would mean, are they baptized as a Christian? Have they been joined to a local household of God in a church? Are they growing under the discipline and instruction of a congregation and biblical accountability and biblical encouragement? The word of God being spoken to them. Too often what happens is Christians have their attraction and desire set by the world and not the gospel. And they look for someone to whom they're physically attracted. They look for someone to whom they're economically attracted. You know what I mean by that? Going to provide a life or seek a life that we desire. And then they just ask, well, do they meet the lowest common denominator of what may be a Christian so this will work for my desires? And remember that here in our nation, that's still at least 75% of every poll. Everyone says they're a Christian. And to pursue a potential spouse in this way is dangerous. It's backward and it's dangerous. If a man or woman does not give evidence in their life that they belong to Christ, if they are not giving evidence of growing in the church, they're either not a Christian or they're a baby, malnourished Christian. And however unintended, their heart is still yet set on the world and not the Lord. And what kind of spouse then could they possibly make if they're not willing to submit to the Lord or don't even know they need to submit to the Lord in these basic areas yet? I agree with one writer who said marriage amplifies who you are. If you are not submitted to the Lord as a single, marriage is only going to amplify rebellion and insubmission to the Lord in your life together. I mean, how can a woman who won't submit to the encouragement of a church submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ? How can a man who won't submit to the encouragement of the church and grow as a Christian ever deny himself to love his wife as Christ died and loved the church? To pursue such an individual is dangerous for you. It's dangerous for you, and it's also dangerous for them. What I mean by that is what we do if we pursue someone who is an immature Christian at best and maybe not a Christian is we confuse them. And we interrupt the Lord's work in their life and what he requires by faith and repentance and obeying all he's commanded in his word. And what we're doing is we're intertwining their emotions in a relationship and even implicitly affirming their life is acceptable to the Lord. That's wrong. It's dangerous. And I want to say this bluntly but lovingly. To seek an immature Christian or someone who may not be a Christian in a relationship of courtship is selfish. It is selfish. It is not loving. It's not loving at all. Don't deceive yourself. Because if you don't care that they ultimately grow in Christ, they know the encouragement of Christ's church, they know what it means to be an obedient and joyful Christian, to trust him, if you don't care that they understand the reality of their desperate situation, if they're out of step with Christ and may not even be a Christian and may need to have that self-deception revealed to them, if we don't care about them, then pursuing a relationship with them is not love. It's selfishness. And what we're really doing is we're getting what we want from someone, not giving them what they need. It's most unloving, and it ought not be named among the Church of Christ. We pursue only those who are growing in Christ and give evidence that they belong to Christ. Well, okay, what do you do, however, if interest is sparked? Too late, train's left the station. You introduce your friend to someone in your church, someone of the same gender, who'd be willing to sit down with them and encourage them. Introduce them to the gospel if they don't know Christ. Encourage them in the gospel if they know Christ. I know there are many sitting here right now who would be very willing to have that kind of relationship and encourage and disciple someone. And we'll see if they obey Christ and they grow in evidence that they are a growing Christian, we'll praise God. Praise God, ultimately they belong to him, and praise God, perhaps there's an opportunity to pursue them as a husband or wife. But until then, your relationship is selfishness. It is not godliness. It is selfishness. And any marriage that is built on that foundation will not go well. I guarantee you, I've got evidence to prove it. It will not go well. We pursue those who are going to encourage us in Christ so that we can encourage them in Christ. And our whole thought behind this is, what is best for the gospel in this person's life? What is best for my sister and brother in Christ? Now, that is our main point, our emphatic point. I hope you see that helps us navigate a myriad of things. But there's four other things we want to note here in this passage. The second is that the gospel determines our purity in a relationship. The gospel determines our purity. We notice there in verse 2 at the end of the sentence, when Paul gets to the final category for Timothy's relationships, his female peers, young women, the way he encourages Timothy gets even more specific. Timothy's already been told back in chapter 4, verse 12, he's to exemplify purity in his life. He's to exemplify purity. And Paul here reiterates that point where the battle would be most fierce in Timothy's temptations, younger women. If women need instruction in respectable apparel, as we saw in chapter 2, there must be an issue even 2,000 years ago in a wrong type of provocation between men and women, and we know that's the case. And so Timothy was to treat his sisters in the church, verse 2, in all purity. And notice the emphasis of all. That means every way, every category. And what this would mean was even appropriate degree of separation in certain areas of life and ministry. That's why if we were to turn to the book of Titus, Titus is instructed by Paul to have the older women instruct the younger women. He didn't do it himself. He's not to be in those kinds of relationships with younger women that may lower his reproach and even cause temptation for greater evil. Certainly, this does not mean that single men and women cannot enjoy relationships and fellowships and being together and the togetherness in society that God is intending in the church. But it is to be pursued appropriately in all purity. Suffice to say, what we see here, there are no boyfriend or girlfriend categories in the Bible. There's no relationship where the command for all purity does not apply. It applies in every relationship if you're not married. You are either married to a man or woman, and they're your husband or your wife, or you're not, and they're still just a brother and sister in the Lord, no matter what is being transpired intentionally in the relationship. And even in the context of a purposeful relationship, a relationship where two singles are pursuing the potential of marriage, it's to be in the context of all purity. Now, of course, the question is raised, well, where's the line of all purity? Who defines that? And I would say that the question itself is fundamentally flawed. I refuse to answer it. We do not approach things like purity and holiness in our lives by asking, God, where's the line I can get as close as I can to without going over it? We just leave it there. We pursue purity. Certainly Christians and different Christians are going to apply that in different ways. We're going to know when it's been transgressed. That's why God has given us a church. But we are called together to pursue purity in our relationships. There's an important reason why the Bible refers to physical intimacy between a husband and a wife as they knew each other. And it's not because God's prudish. Remember, sex is God's idea. He created it. It's his idea. And he's not shy about it. I could show you passages in the Bible that would make you blush if you haven't come across them already. Rather, in marriage, man and woman are given to one another. Very clearly, very literally, they belong to one another. The Bible says that even their bodies belong to one another. And their physical intimacy is to express and even deepen that belonging that has been created in marriage. God created physical intimacy between a husband and a wife that they might experience the sharing and the serving that are at the center of their covenant of marriage. It is growing deeper in knowing one another, which is why the Bible uses that language. And it is why it is only in marriage that it is to be known and experienced and enjoyed. Outside of marriage, it's not sharing and serving, it's taking. It's taking what does not belong to you. It's giving what to another what they don't deserve to have. That's why the Bible, in fact, says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that sexual immorality is defrauding a brother. It's wronging someone. Because you're pursuing what doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. It hasn't been given to you. So you can't have it. It really is that simple. And please know, single brother, single sister, if there's a man or woman who's pressuring you outside of marriage to be physically intimate in ways that transgress the purity that is to mark our relationships, they are not loving you. They are not serving you. They are seeking selfishly to take from you. And of course, we remember when we sin and as we've sinned, we have a God who's ready to forgive all those who confess their sins and trust in his Son. But by their trust in the Son and the power of their Spirit, they seek purity together in their relationships as the church. Here I want to deal with briefly with just one other question that comes up related to this issue of purity. What about a potential spouse who has an immoral past? What if their past is not pure? Well, what we need to do is a couple things. We need to ask this man or this woman, what are their present convictions now about their past? Is it something over which they grieve? Have they renounced it and confessed it as sin? Have they looked to Christ to forgive their sin and trust them? And are they now depending on Christ and the power of his Spirit to flee from that sin, to put off that sin and protect themselves from sinning in that way in the future? How they answer those questions is everything. If they answer those questions glibly or lightly, or it's not that big of a deal, run fast. But if they take those questions seriously, they're saying, yes, against God and God alone have I sinned. But praise God, I have an all-sufficient Savior in Christ. And I've committed myself to him in dependence on his Spirit to seek purity in my life. That's a whole different story. And we must all remember, we do not deserve a virgin as a husband or wife. Our Lord Jesus did not get a virgin for his bride, but he is able to make virgins by his purity and his righteousness given to all who trust him. There's a lot more to say, but that's an important framework as we think about the immorality of our past as we're interacting with others. The third way that the gospel determines are pursuing a potential spouse is it determines our purpose in the relationship. The gospel determines the purpose of the relationship. I've already struck this chord a few times, but I know it's the way of the world, and so I want to hit it again. Dating and romance, defined by our world, is predominantly and preeminently selfish. It is predominantly self-centered. It is not marked by the self-denying love that is to belong to Christians. We're to relate to one another for encouragement. We're to build one another up. Our relationships are primarily others-centered. So even without a detailed program for courtship, we have that dominating rule. I'm called to love, to encourage. And so my relationship at the basic ought to be on purpose. The purpose of encouraging a brother and sister in Christ. For the purpose of discovering, is this a brother and sister in Christ that I would encourage and want to be encouraged by for the rest of my life till death do us part? And I want to say there's two ways that we seek a purposeful relationship, two simple ways. We seek a purpose of seeking someone with a godly character, and we seek purpose in a godly evaluation. Godly character and godly evaluation. The first thing under godly character, I want to answer three questions. First, who do I look for? Well, we've already said it. You look for someone who will encourage your growth in Christ. Someone who is concerned about their growth in Christ and will be therefore concerned with yours. Do they match what the Bible says about maturing men and women, maturing Christians? Are they involved in the church? As obedient Christians, do they evidence growing in Christ? Are they putting sin to death? Are they putting on Christ? Are they obediently growing under a church's encouragement? And obviously what we're implying and assuming there is that we're around one another long enough to see, to evidence growth, to see fruit, to see change. And then we also want to ask, are they heading in the same direction in our life in Christ? With their finances, with their family, with their friends? Do they honor Christ more than all of these? Do they honor Christ above all of these? That is for whom we look. The second question, how can I be sought? How can I be looked for? Well, again, it is really right here. Be a maturing man or woman in Christ, which is really good news. God is incredibly efficient. That's what you're called to be anyway. So just do that. Pursue Christ. Seek him. Grow in contentment in him. Remember, this world is passing away. We belong to him forever. And as you devote yourself to Christ, you concern yourself with Christ, you're single-minded as a single, focused on Christ, see who shows up. Make friends with them and see the potential you have with them. Some of the greatest counsel I ever received as a young man: run hard after Christ. Look to your right and left. See if there's any young sisters running with you. Marry one of them. That is what you do. It really is that simple. Pursue growth in Christ and see who's pursuing with you. Now, I want to make a side note here on internet matching. Internet matching. We could do a whole series on this just briefly. Remember, as we utilize these sites, if you do, you're looking for a spiritual complement, not someone who's compatible to you. What you find out, and all the marrieds can say amen, the incompatibilities you will not even begin to discover until the honeymoon is over. So what you're seeking is an encourager in Christ in the myriad of ways that we are incompatible as sinners. You're seeking someone who's growing in Christ, not someone who answered the right questions on 50 points of a standardized test. The other thing to remember, and this may be the most important, the internet is not real. It's not real, okay? Who you are online is not real. Who others are online are not real. Can you meet someone online? Sure, it's not real. It doesn't count. That's what I tell everyone who comes to me for counsel. They met someone online, they pursue a relationship. That's great. How much time you spent online? Well, we've been interacting for a couple months. Great, throw it out the window. It doesn't count. You've barely met them. It can be a way to meet someone. It is not the way to grow and know all these things that we have looked at, whether they're encouragement in Christ. You don't know the real them. They don't know the real you. So you start there. You need real time in the real world together. The internet is not real. Have I said the internet's not real? Okay, just want to make sure that point is clear. Thirdly, when we're thinking about these things, what place is there for physical attraction? This, again, could be an entire topic. I want to say three brief things. First, yes, you have to want to marry someone. There needs to be desire there. We do not want to be those. Hey, I'm so reformed. We're getting married. We hardly even like each other. We're just committed solely to spiritual things. That is not wise. But even as we know we need to want to marry someone, we remember it is the inner person who's most important. The outer person fades. It fades fast. It may fade in ways that God determines for your life that you may not know. I know people that have endured accidents and tragedies on their honeymoon, and days after they're married, they're now married to someone that they couldn't have even imagined than when they were walking down the aisle together. That is what marriage is about. And so we ought not to have worldly categories. That brings me to the second thing I want to say on the issue of attraction. Attraction is entirely relative. Just know that. Attraction is entirely relative. There are cultures around the world that find obesity beautiful and skinniness abhorrent. Our sense of beauty is fickle. It's changing. It grows. It's a sense. It's just like our appreciation of food and art and music. It's something that's acquired. It's something that can be adjusted. When I travel overseas, when I first arrive somewhere, I always find dessert disappointing. Because here in America, we load that sucker up with plenty of sugar and all sorts of things. And when you eat dessert around the world, you find they don't do that quite so much. And then by the end of my travel, when I come back to the U.S. and I have desserts, I can hardly eat this stuff. How much sugar is in this thing? The point being said, our taste can be set. It's set by what we're accustomed to. Be warned, your sense of beauty is being set by a pornographic culture, by a sensual culture, by a carnal culture. It's airbrushed, it's artificial, it's superficial. And we need to know that our minds are being set that way. And we need to know that that world does not define beauty. God defines beauty. And for sisters in Christ, where does God define your beauty? In places like this, 1 Peter 3:4, adorning the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And of course, in Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. A godly woman radiates with beauty, regardless of what some magazine editor might say about her. And the one who marries the godly woman will praise her. He will praise her. An externally adorned woman, a superficially beautiful woman, will be lamented much by the fool who is duped into marrying her. I guarantee it. There are many, many beautiful people in ugly marriages who would love to be released. Don't be one of them. Don't be foolish. The third and final thing I'd just say on the issue of attraction. If attraction is not present to a godly person, you see, this person is godly. Pray. Pray that God would cleanse your mind. Pray that God would reset your taste. Pray that you'd help you discover what true beauty is. Even if it never comes to fruition in relation to this particular individual, that is something we all need to pray, that his sight would define our sight. And for what it's worth, I know more than a few, actually quite a lot, of happily married couples who initially were unattracted to one another physically. They all have a few children, so I assume they got over that, and the Lord helped them in that. So just remember to have God give and set our sense of beauty and attraction. So we're purposeful in godly character. The second thing, we're purposeful in godly evaluation. Being purposeful, Christians don't date in that sense. They don't do it in an aimless or selfish way. All they're asking and all they want to do in a relationship is answer this question: is being married to this brother or sister wise? Is it a wise thing for us to do? And so all we want to do in that relationship is put ourselves in a context to answer that question. I want to get that question answered. And so that means I want to get to know the other person. I need to get to know this brother and this sister. That means I give myself time. I give myself opportunity to do so. You don't get that by sitting in the dark at the movies. You need to talk. You need to discuss. You need to interact. Well, what do you discuss? You know the normal things that all the kids are talking about on dates these days. Things like, what is your theological background? Right? You guys don't talk about this on your dates? Why? What is your perspective on the Word of God, its authority, its sufficiency, how it addresses the Christian? You want to know, are they actively involved in the church and how, if they're not belonging to your church and you don't know that already? What was their family like? What family life are they anticipating according to the Word of God? What lifestyle have they grown accustomed to? Do they expect? What do they think about children? What do they think about work? What have they done? What do they want to do? What's their approach according to God's word to finances and debt? How do they make decisions in their life according to the word of God? You want to answer, explore, expose all these things. Look, save dating for marriage when you're too tired to talk about these things anymore. That was maybe a little too honest at that point. You want to save dating and romance for marriage. And I'm not saying don't have fun together. Brothers and sisters in Christ have fun together. But don't manufacture emotion out of falsely contrived situations that may never see fruition in marriage. There's no reason to evoke romance if we're not walking down the aisle. There's no point. And remember, if we're treating one another with all purity, and if we're pursuing these relationships with all purity, then if the answer to marriage, should we be married, is no, then all we've done is gotten to know better another brother or sister in Christ. I am not denying there's difficulty and heartache at losing a relationship like this, but there ought not to be a crisis if we're pursuing it in a godly way, pursuing it in all purity. The fourth thing, the way the gospel determines our relationship of a potential spouse, it should be public. The gospel determines our relationships are public. Remember, what we see here from our passage is that we're accountable for our walk in Christ. We're to be encouraged. We're to be exhorted from the word of God by others in the church. That includes our courting relationships. That includes those we're pursuing. We're to be encouraged by others in our family. And we want others in our family to have input. We want them involved. And I think there are at least three levels of accountability that the Word of God would press on us. The first, most infinite, intimate, and most important perhaps, we ought to be public in our relationship before our parents. Parents should be involved from the start. And brothers, if she has a father in her life, you need to be speaking to her father if he's around and has authority over her life. And Christians, listen to your parents, especially if they're Christians, of course. But even if they're not, you listen to your parents. The people who powdered your behind know who you are. They know the patterns of your life. You listen to them. One of the things I do in premarital counseling is I make the bride and the bridegroom go to their parents and ask them, what will be most difficult about living with me and being married to me? Because you know who knows that most? Mom and Dad. They know that the most. Seek their counsel. Now, obviously, we have to weigh all counsel from the Word. And parents can give unbiblical and unwise counsel, no doubt. I've heard many parents exhort foolish things to their children. But ensure that you are discussing and bringing this public to your parents. And of course, that lays upon us who are parents. Be sure your input is biblical, that you're not going beyond the Bible. You're not exasperating your children with unbiblical counsel. No, they may not be seeking the spouse or the life that you would choose. But as hard as it is, we have to reckon as parents that that is not the standard. It's whether it's someone the Lord would have them marry. Someone who will encourage them in the Lord, help them grow in Christ. Even if they desire to glorify God in their lives in ways that are different economically and different stations in life than you would choose for them. We don't have that prerogative. We need to remember that we are to give our children biblical counsel. And also remember you have spiritual parents. You have mothers and fathers in the church. So if your parents are not a wise source of counsel, know that you are not forsaken. You can go. And I would encourage all of us, if we're single, brother or sister, attach yourself to an older godly man, an older godly woman to help you, because that's what the church does. And that brings us to the second level of authority in the church. We're public before parents. We want to be public in our relationships before our pastors. Did you know that actually the New Testament says far more about the role and authority of pastors in the life of the church than it does parents? I'm certainly not disregarding that, but it at least presses upon us that we should have an answer to this question if we're in a relationship. Well, what have your pastors said? What have your pastors told you? Do your pastors know you're in a relationship that has potential for marriage that you're pursuing? And if not, why not? Are you hiding something? Why? It's not good to be hiding. We only started hiding after we fell in sin. You must speak with your pastors. Talk to them. Seek your input. If your pastors say wait, if your pastors give input, do it. Wait. All the independent decisions I have ever seen have either ended in divorce or nearly gotten there. Every single one. Don't listen to your pastors. And listen, if you wouldn't trust me with counseling you in your life on this issue, then what in the world are you doing here tonight sitting and listening to me about anything? If we have shown and exhibited in our lives faithfulness and fruitfulness to the point that you would submit yourself as a member of this church, then listen, expose your life, what you're pursuing to your pastors. We want to love you. We want to encourage you. We're accountable to God to do those very things. And to apply the Word of God and encourage you in your life. And of course, when you're pursuing someone that is in another church, there may be an appropriate time to speak to their pastors and even have pastors talk to one another and to help Christians, single Christians, pursue this relationship. The third and last level of accountability that we want to remember is our peers. So we want to be accountable by our parents, our pastors, and our peers, our friends in the church. Your friends are extra eyes and ears to help you discern because they're around you the most often. And the Bible teaches so clearly from stem to stern, we can be self-deceived. We can think something's good for us when it is anything but. And so what we need is people who are going to speak God's objective word into our lives. Encourage us with the Word of God. You want your friends to help you determine whether your decision with this individual, this man or woman, is helping you grow in Christ. Or are they hindering you? Do they see any patterns of your life that are changing, that are not good, that are not helpful? Is your participation in the church and in spiritual things being hindered, or is it being encouraged by this relationship? Parents, pastors, peers. Live publicly in your relationships before them. Listen, the Bible has a word for those who charge ahead and ignore any counsel against what they want to do. It's fool. Don't be a fool. Listen to those who love you. Don't be foolish with the most intimate relationship on earth. Be public. Be public with it. Well, that brings us fifthly and finally, and perhaps most importantly, the fifth P, the way the gospel determines how we pursue a potential spouse, it's prayer. Obviously, it's prayer. And it may be the most important, as I've said, we need to pray that we are growing in Christ. And we're praying that God would work in our life and through our life as we're single. We want to pray, if we're a single Christian, for contentment in Christ, to remain with him, as the Bible says, where we are and who we are in Christ. If you are unhappy with God as a single Christian, you will be unhappy with God as a married Christian, because he's the same God. And the only thing worse than being single and wishing you were married is being married, wishing you were single. You don't want to be in that boat. Pursue contentment. If the root of covetousness and discontentment is not cut from your heart when you're single, it's only going to be amplified when you're married, because you now have an entirely different center from which to expose your covetousness and desires and all the different things you want for them. Pursue contentment. Don't receive singleness as a rejection. It's not a rejection. Marriage does not complete anybody. And marriage ought not be completed with anyone who's not content in Christ. Pursue contentment in Christ. And then also we need to be praying for purity. Praying for purity in a wicked and sensuous world. A world that peddles lies to us as truth. A world that peddles harmful things to us and tells us it's helpful, it's good. We want to be praying that God would give us purity to stand fast in this wicked world for his glory and for our good and our happiness in him. We want to pray for a prospective spouse and trust God with that desire. A wife is a good thing. Brothers, a wife is a good thing. Sisters, a husband is a good thing. God likes to give good things to his children. Pray. It's not a promise or a guarantee of any timeline, if at all. But pray, ask him, seek him. Seek him to make you content, even as you bring that request to him. It was about 18 years ago that through prayer I found contentment as a single man. I had not been rejected by people. I hadn't been rejected by God. I was defined by who I am in Christ. And I was content with that. And it was praying and trusting God that he brought a certain brunette into my life. And it was through prayer that I realized that Jennifer Botkin had apparently lowered her standards and was even considering me as a potential husband for her. And it was through prayer that I realized I should pick her and I should marry her. And praise God, I did. Through prayer. The Bible does not give us a detailed program for how to get married in our day, but it is sufficient to instruct us. He's sufficiently going to guide, guard, and preserve us. He's given us everything we know to life and godliness. And ultimately, he's called us to deny ourselves and follow Christ and to live our lives under his gospel. It's no different in pursuing marriage and pursuing a potential spouse. We deny ourselves, we determine our life by his gospel. Our potential spouse, we do it with purity, we do it on purpose, we do it in public with the church, we do it with a whole lot of prayer and seeking the help of our God in this important thing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray you would help us seek your glory, help us to display your gospel to the world by how we behave in your family as your church. And Father, we pray you would be glorified in your church and in our particular congregation here. We pray Emmanuel Baptist would exalt you by our countercultural alien lifestyle, even how we pursue and cherish and design marriage to be undertaken among us. We pray you would prosper the marriages that are represented here. We pray you would prosper the single Christians that are here, reminding all of us that we are a part of one family, that your church is not a family of families. Your church is a family, period. And all those who belong to Christ are members of it. And we pray that as we grow in your Son, we would be encouraging one another with your word as you've designed it. And our Father, we ask you, please guide, govern, and refresh us through your word. Help us with wisdom and love to apply your word to each individual life and to one another. And we pray that we would be set like a city on a hill, that you would glorify your Son, and that light would be shed abroad in this dark world, and many people would come and ask for the hope we have, the hope that even guides us now. Our Father, we ask wonderful things from you. We do so with great confidence, for you are a wonderful and good and gracious Father. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.